good to see you. Good morning. We got people over at Twin View. We got people at iBethel TV. We got people in Overflow. And let's see this camera right here. I want everyone to wave at Twin View and iBethel TV and just yell, hello, hello, yo, yo, yo. They're going to scan the crowd. Be waving now. Come on, come on. Make me look good here. There we go, there we go, there we go. All right. See, we just show we care. See, that's what we just show we care. Actually, it's so, honestly, it's so cool. There's no place that our team goes, I don't think. I never go anywhere that I don't have folks thank me for our podcast and now the TV thing. And this is a very, very cool part of it. You aren't paying any attention to me. You're just following that camera, aren't you? This is your moment. Like, hi, Mom. Yeah. Awesome. Hey, we've got in the bulletin, we got to, the Seven Mountain prayer card again. And I mentioned to Dan, I want us to make these available to you maybe about every 6 months just to renew and re-up our focus, our commitment on this. It's two great, great men of God, Lauren Cunningham and Bill Bright, both had encounters with the Lord, same basic period of time. And they both heard from the Lord that there were seven realms of society that needed to be influenced by the people of God to come into places and have impact. And these seven things that are mentioned here represent those seven. We call them mountains, governments, realms of influence. And our heart is not to get into rule in the natural sense. I get nervous when I hear Christians talking about ruling everything. If we make sure we keep the kingdom perspective, Jesus ruled with a towel over his arm as he washed his disciples' feet. And if we can maintain the right perspective on what kingdom rulership looks like, I like to put it this way. We rule with the heart of a servant, and we serve with the heart of a king. We serve with the heart of a king knowing we have access to realms in God that can meet any kind of a need. So anyway, here is the prayer card. What I encourage you to do, it kind of explains it on the back, but what I encourage you to do is to adopt a mountain, but everybody gets the church. So everyone gets to pray for what God's doing in the kingdom, in the body of Christ, but then adopt one of the other six. Because you read your Bible every day without fail, put this in your Bible as a bookmarker, and then it'll remind you on a regular basis to pray for that. All right? Go ahead and stick that in the most valuable book you own there. Except I got about 45 bookmarks, but we'll forget about that. All right. Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the third chapter. Today is a review day, a go over old stuff day. Part of the reason is because I feel like we need repetition reminder, but also we have so many new people on a regular basis that it's just been in my heart actually for a few weeks, and today I felt like I had the nerve to do it, so we're going to do it today, all right? Gospel of John, chapter 3. Here's where I want to start. Truth comes to us in layers and levels. It's like three-dimensional instead of just linear. There are things that are true, and then there are things that are just more true. It's a hard concept to embrace because we tend to be we tend to think differently than that, but I really believe that there are levels and layers of truth. To illustrate this would be, like Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. When God reveals a new truth, intimacy with him, friendship, he never does away with the previous truth, servanthood. He builds upon it. It's the tension of the two that brings us into something new. That actually rhymes. Did you mention it? Yeah, whatever. That there's the foundation of servanthood. And in that context, he takes us to something new, to another level. And the kingdom is filled with these realities. He starts us. Here's what happens frequently. Is the most basic levels of understanding of the kingdom of God, those truths are actually tied to nature. When we're talking about finances, perhaps the most common thought in economics is the law of sowing and reaping. It goes certainly beyond money, but you reap what you sow. We know that Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. However you live or plant in the actions, the words of your life, that's what you reap in return. We know that's one of the most basic laws of the kingdom of God. But when we're talking about kingdom finances, that's not the ultimate law or the ultimate lesson. Because in sowing and reaping, you get according to what you've done. In this case, in the context of our life, you receive according to what you've done in the Lord, what you've sown, what you've given to, what you've contributed, prayed for, etc. A higher law is the law of blessing, where you don't receive according to what you've done, you receive according to what He's done. And the kingdom is filled with these kinds of stages and steps and realms where every time we come into a truth, and every time we feel like we got it down, He peels back another layer of the onion and we go to another level. How many of you have felt like you've had a handle on a verse and then another season comes and you read it and you see it like it's brand new for the first time? And I love that. I love that about the kingdom of God. I love that about the Word of God, that He just breathes on it again and it's just like I've never read it before. And I'll never forget an experience I had with my uncle David, my mom's brother. Just a wonderful, wonderful man of God. He at one time early in life was a soloist for Amy Semple McPherson. He worked with Billy Graham, considered him to be the greatest man of God that he knew. I mean, he's just really, really a wonderful, great Bible teacher. And he's just such a student of the Word. And I mean, this guy would memorize entire books of the Bible. You know, he'd memorize Hebrews and the Gospel of John and Romans. He just memorized the whole book. And it was fun to have him visit our house because there would be like, he would take a month out of a year, you know, to review Hebrews. And it would be that 1 month. And he would take 1 hour every day to go off to his room and sit there and review what he had memorized so many years earlier, just to keep it current. And he's just one of those guys. And he was friends of very, very, very well-respected Bible teachers all over the world. And he was held in high, high honor. And I remember sitting in the living room one day. It was after I had just really become passionate for the Lord. And I couldn't read enough and study enough and pray enough. And I'm sitting across the room from him. He's sitting in a chair. He's got his Bible. He's not talking to me. I just happened to be in the room. He wasn't talking to anybody else either. He's just sitting there holding his Bible. He makes this statement. He says, if I could only understand this book. And in my heart, I'm going, I quit. I quit. I quit. I don't have one chance. I don't have a chance of ever understanding this book. If this guy's been at it for that long, has that much respect all over the planet, and here he is as a kid saying, if I only understand this book, I thought I'd throw in the towel right here and now. But I didn't. But I that's what it felt like. You know, here's this person that, you know, in your esteem is so high, and he's saying nothing to impress anyone. He was just in his time with the Lord, and he just realized there was so much that he couldn't grab hold of. And truth is that way. It just comes to us in levels and in layers. And we just have to understand it. Every time the Lord takes us into something, it's wonderful by itself, but it's also preparation for something new. If we can keep that tension, that it is a promotion from yesterday, but it is preparation for tomorrow. If we can keep that understanding active in us, then it helps us to appreciate every season and every moment that we're in. In John chapter 3, let's just go ahead and start reading, and some of you, of course, have heard me do this a number of times, but we're just going to run through it again, just because I have the mic and that's what I feel like we're supposed to do today. All right. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Read the verse again. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. First point I want to make is out of this verse. Whenever I find verses that have the miracle component the works, the miracles, and the teaching component in one verse, in one breath. I try to circle, underline it, you know, stars, do whatever I can to make it stand out to me. The reason is because most everybody in this room is the product of a culture that emphasizes concept and principle above experience. For example, you can go to a business school in our nation. You can come out with a business degree and never have been taught by anyone who ever owned a business, because we applaud and value concepts so much that we think we know something when we can recite it. When in fact, the Hebrew way of learning, the biblical way of learning, is that truth is to lead to experience, and experience is what brings you into real understanding. Truth to experience, experience to understanding. And there is no understanding, real understanding, apart from experience. And so the Lord is opening up His Word to us, and He gives us revelation, but with every revelation, there's the responsibility to pursue divine encounter and, just tuck this one away, the anointing necessary to be able to display that truth. Would this make sense to you? Every increased revelation requires a greater measure of anointing to walk in that revelation. Does that make sense? Every increase, every greater truth requires a greater anointing to be able to demonstrate that truth. The problem is in this culture, many people, in fact, I would dare say most believers stop short of a divine encounter because of their satisfaction with good theology. And theology is supposed to be that which invites us to divine encounter. Now, Paul prayed a certain prayer in Ephesians 3, down about verse 17, 18, 19. He prays this prayer that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. When you look at these words, it's saying that you may know by experience what is beyond comprehension. That you would know in your experience what your brain can't handle. Your heart can embrace stuff your brain could never embrace. And the point is that there are things in God that we are supposed to experience firsthand. You know, there's not a person in this room that knew what it was to be born again. As much as you may have sat in church for years, you could explain the theology, but you didn't have a clue what it was like to be born again until you were born again. Our life in Christ starts with an experience. But we're a part of a culture that unfortunately shapes church mindset instead of the church mindset shaping culture. And this culture shaping the mindset of the church downplays experience and even faults people who pursue an experience. It's wrong. I'm telling you, it's wrong. When the Lord opens up truth, revelation means to lift the veil. So here's truth. When He lifts the veil, He's not creating something new. He's merely exposing us to something we didn't see before. It was there all the time. When we see that truth, for example, if some of you can remember, you were raised in a church that perhaps didn't believe in the prophetic or didn't believe in healing, let's say healing, that you didn't believe that miracles were for today, and you saw it in Scripture, well, how many of you know you're not satisfied to run around spouting off the theology of divine healing when you need a miracle in your body? What you want is the experience. And so when you see the truth, what do? You cry out for the encounter so that you can experience that which you know the covenant of Christ provided for you. Right? So theology, doctrine, is not evil. It's not to be de-emphasized. It's just not to make us smarter. It's to give us legal access to encounters that change us. Because transformation does not take place merely because I can recite to you passage, scripture for a problem, an issue that you're considering. It's that we've encountered God, and in that encounter, we are transformed. All right. One of the ways that I like to put it here for us is that whenever we see a truth, and we come to that truth as though we have become experts in that field. Let's say it's prophetic. Let's say that you've been moving in the prophetic for years. You're getting a handle on it. We've got this awkward tension that the Lord calls us into. He calls us into maturity and a command to remain His children. And it's one of those things that it's only true as both realities are held in tension, if that makes sense. That I'm to pursue and press into maturity, but I have to maintain the heart of the child. If I don't, what happens? I become the expert, and whenever I become an expert in any field, that's where I choose to level off. Now, that is why we have had this saying in the church for years, that whenever there's a great move of God, those who become the leadership and those who really experience this great move of God, they are generally the group of people that reject the next move of God. Why? Because they have become experts in a field and become rigid in practice and belief, so that when God does something new, their wineskin won't accept it. They can't expand to that which God is doing. And every move of God always adds something additional that is offensive to the religious mind. And you don't know you got a religious mind until you start resisting that which God is doing. And listen, there's every person in this room, myself absolutely included, would be very easy to step into that place where we become knowledgeable about what God's doing, to the point we become resistant to what He's about to do. So this is how I like to put it. What you know can keep you from what you need to know if you don't remain a novice. The revelation you have can keep you from the revelation you need if you don't maintain a child's heart. All right. You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Isn't it interesting that when God is with you, signs are expected? One of my favorite verses is Acts 10:38, where it says, "And these signs Jesus did because God was with him." In other words, when the presence of God is with you, miracles are expected. That's the truth. That one's free. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Your conversion gave you the capacity to see. Say this with me. Faith sees. Say it again. Faith sees. It is the nature of faith. Faith sees. What does it see? It sees unseen realities. That's the nature of it. Because faith always lives from the unseen towards the visible. It lives from the dominion of God that is not visible towards that which is out of order. Why? To bring the order of God. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water," that's natural birth, "and the Spirit," which is spiritual birth, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind," it's a fascinating verse, "the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? What have you been teaching?" Here's a fascinating verse, verse 11. "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." We speak what we know. We testify what we have seen, but you do not receive our witness. He is not talking about him and the disciples. Disciples are clueless. They're just got on the bandwagon. They don't know where they're going. He's not talking about him and the angels. He is saying, "I only say what I see my Father say. Hear what he says. I only do what I see him do." The Spirit of God comes upon Jesus. It's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he's announcing to us, we speak what we know. We testify what we've seen. How many think God maybe has seen some pretty amazing things? Like when he spoke the worlds into being. Now, if God is your Father, those are your family stories. Our family albums are fun. I love to. My mom does an amazing job of arranging our photos and pictures of our immediate family, my grandparents and uncles and stuff. So we got these great pictures. And I remember growing up as just a little guy with my mom's parents lived with us a good part of our life. And so I would look at the family album, and of course our family albums were my grandfather and his brother or his sons or other men that he knew in a deer camp with dead deer hanging on a pole. That's our family album right there. And I would want to hear, tell me about this, because they're always huge deer out of Minnesota. And I would want to hear the stories, because that's my heritage. That's my history. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, my trigger finger's starting to twitch even as I speak. My son's about to lose it down here. He's starting to manifest. But honestly, it was our family stories. We would hear, he would talk to me about the fish. You know, we're living in California, and there's no good fishing here. And he'd talk to us about the 10,000 lakes in Minnesota, you know, or the homeland. And he'd talk about the fishing. And that's my family stories. I never got tired of hearing again about his Cocker Spaniel hunting dog that could go out in the snow. He says, we never bought dog food. He would eat scraps from the table, and he would talk to us. And he, this dog, you know, would hunting pheasant, would go out, dig in the snow, and come up with the pheasants. You know, he was so proud of that dog. I wish I had a dog like that. And it's our family stories. Well, our Heavenly Father released the Spirit of God from heaven into an upper room, dramatically changed the course of history by filling 120 people with an experience that nobody on the planet had ever had before except for Jesus himself. That's your family story. And he'd like to talk to somebody about it. He spoke the worlds into being. All he did was say, let there be light, and light appeared. And he created light before he created the sun. And we'd like to talk to you about it. These are all the family stories. Jesus stands there and he says, we speak what we know. We testify what we've seen. But the bummer for him was, nobody receives our witness. Nobody taps into the family stories. I've just got this feeling he'd like to talk to you about stuff you never thought of asking about. Makes me a little nervous, to be honest with you, but all right, let's keep moving. Verse 12, one of the most significant verses for me in this story. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Look at it again. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Earth and heaven. We have earthly responsibilities that are patterned after heavenly realities. The more we become aware of the unseen realities, the more effective we are in the earthly realm. It's why Paul made the statement, what you can't see is eternal, what you can see is temporal. Faith is anchored in the unseen realm and lives from that realm towards what is visible. It's what gives you the position of authority over inferior things like cancer, torment, brokenness in families, etc. Jesus gave in his commissioning, in his discipling of the 12, He told them, he says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. I realize some translations say that if you bind something on earth, then it will be bound in heaven. I have a little problem with that translation, because you can't bind something in time and then have it bound in eternity. Plus, it changes the model that Jesus established for us in the prayer life and in the way he ministered. He only did what he saw his Father do. He only said what he heard his Father say. And he taught us to pray on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is the model that we operate from to change things here on earth. So it says this, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Think about it for a minute. You bind here what's bound there. I remember in pastoring in Weaverville, we lived there for 17 years, Chris and Kathy. You guys lived there 20 years. Love living there. It was just a gift from God. I was so thankful to live there. But the event of the year is the July 4th weekend. Now, all of you think you understand, but only those who have been in Weaverville really know what July 4th is all about. Because in Weaverville, they have a parade on the 4th of July. And you think you've seen parades, but our parades, we had a drill team, about 20 men with drills, walking down the middle of the street. This is how Weaverville celebrates the 4th. And a whole bunch more besides that, but we'll leave it right there. There's a lot of liberty on that particular weekend taken by all involved. And the county is like 18,000 people, you know, and it's all that's in the county. And it mushrooms to like 50,000 on the July 4th week. People just come from all over. Why? Probably because they want to see the parade of all parades. And it was funny. We always had 4th of July fireworks, but they were always on a different day than the 4th. Because you could get it cheaper on the 3rd or the 5th, and you could have better fireworks. You just spend the same amount of money, get real good fireworks, and what a small town. So we'd have it on the 3rd and just pretend that the date changed or something. It was honestly great fun. We love that city and love what God's doing there. But I remember going to the fair one day, and it was early, and this thing goes on for quite a few days. And I went there, and I looked, and the fair would be, they'd have a demolition derby, which is a big event, and there was some small rides, and there would be carnival stuff, you know, the horrible food and the games that you play to win a teddy bear, and spend $20 to win a $2 toy, and things like that. And I remember walking through one year because that's just what we did. We walked down, we walked through, and I look over here. Here's a fortune teller booth. And I thought, we got somebody approved witchcraft to come into our city and give away the gift of demon possession to people who would pay money for it. I got so upset inside. I thought, this is a violation. I've wept over the city. I've walked all over the city crying out to God to move powerfully in this city. And the Lord said, every place the sole of your foot treads, that have I given to you. So I looked at this and I thought, this is absolutely wrong. And it would be wrong for me to march in front of her tent with protest banners, because that would just bring attention. And plus, the woman who's doing the stuff is not my enemy. It's the demon that empowers her that is the enemy. And so you have to fight. You got to fight battles at the level of which you are assigned. And so I just would pray, you know, pray in the spirit, walk around her tent. I was secretly kind of hoping that walls would fall down, but they didn't, you know. And I came back a little later, and I saw a couple in there, you know, receiving their gift. And she's, you know, doing the tarot cards or tea leaves or whatever it was she was doing. And so it's a three-sided tent like this. And in the back of the tent is this little table. She'd sit there with a crystal ball and all her stuff. And the couple would sit right here. So I thought, this is just ridiculous. People in my city are so hungry to hear from God that they'll listen to anything. So I walked around to the back of the tent and just stood probably 3 or 4 feet from them as they sat there. But there's a tent wall in between us. And I just stood there. I just stood there like this. And I just began to pray, and I began to rebuke and call up that spirit of witchcraft that was trying to establish roots in my city, because it was illegal. Now, don't go looking for a demon to rebuke. Just pull the trigger on the ones that get in the way of your assignment. Don't pick a fight outside of your realm of authority. This was in my realm of authority. I literally had walked the streets and wept over the city, and this was a violation. So I stood next to him. I said, I rebuke you, spirit of witchcraft. You will not establish roots in this city. Just begin to pray like that. Make the declarations. Not so they could hear me, because I wasn't interested in picking a fight. I was interested in severing the influence of the demonic on this woman who had this gift. And The fair went on for days. The next day, she packed her bags, got out of town as fast as she possibly could. And the reason was because she was severed from the demonic realm of influence that empowered her. You've got to understand, that's our assignment, is what do? We bind here. I bind the spirit of divination. Why? Because it doesn't exist in heaven. It does not exist there. So that's the model. So I bind it here. All right? But how can you loose here what is loosed there without a revelation of there? See, we've got part of the thing down because, you know, it's not hard to figure out what the devil's responsible for. He came to kill, steal, destroy. So wherever there's death, loss, and destruction, we know that's the fingerprints of the devil. We know that the demonic realm is involved because there's death, there's loss, and there's destruction. So we know a little bit about, I just rebuke that, I come against that in Jesus' name. We understand a little bit about that. But where we have the biggest problem, I believe, is when it comes to releasing heaven. Because without heavenly experience, we ignorantly pray, not realizing that when we bind something here, we need to replace it with something from there. Does that make sense? Do you remember the in Luke, it talks about this house that was clean and swept? And it says the enemy came back, and because there was nothing to replace his place in the house, he came back seven times worse. We know how to drive things from people, from realms. But if we don't replace it with something from the kingdom, if we don't lose that reality here, then the enemy comes back worse. Does that make sense to you, that analogy? All right. It's absolutely true. Just trust me. All right. Let's move on. Verse 12. Look at it again. If I've told you earthly things you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? All right. Let me ask you. What earthly things did Jesus just talk to Nicodemus about? This is in the context of his little speech that he gave to Nicodemus. Two things. One is that Jesus likened conversion to natural birth, born again. And then he likened both the nature of the Holy Spirit and the nature of the believer to wind. All right, are you with me? Two natural elements that he used to illustrate what? Spiritual truths, realities. You must be born again. And once you're born again, the Spirit of God in you makes you one that people can't tell where you're going, where you're coming from. They just live under the influence of your presence. The impact of your life is like that of wind. So Jesus now says, if I talk to you about natural things and you don't get it, how are you going to get it when I start talking to you about heavenly things? If I talk to you about earthly realms, I give you earthly lessons about your life in the kingdom, and you're not making the connection, how are you going to get it when I talk to you about my world that has no earthly parallel? Because see, his world is absolutely completely different. If we take the sowing, reaping concept, we take the concept of seasons. Do you understand there's no seasons in heaven? That illustration works for an aspect of the Christian life here, but it doesn't work there. Why? Because there the trees bear fruit 12 months of the year. And when the prophet began to prophesy about a coming day, he broke that the boundary, if you will, of how nature works. He says the plowman will overtake the reaper. In other words, there'll be harvesting and planting in the same motion. A concept that naturally we can't adjust to, and yet he's describing the nature of his world. And he's wanting to graduate a people that come into understanding of how the kingdom of God is tied into nature. It's not inferior, it's not wrong, it's just a beginning place. It's, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. I've graduated you from the place of being mere slave that is just focused on obedience into an intimacy where you are now concerned about my heartbeat. And servanthood will always be a part of our life. But what draws us near to him is not an assignment. It's a relationship. And he takes us line upon line, precept on precept, and he's looking to draw a company of people into these kinds of things. So he says, if I talk to you about earthly things and you're not connecting the dots, how are you going to do it when I talk to you about my world that has no earthly parallel? Some of you maybe have heard of, my wife used to have an office over at the prayer house. And there was this plant in her office that would bloom every November. And it would have blossoms on this plant for, I don't know, a month or 2 months, something like that. And it was interesting when she moved it to the prayer house into her office in that atmosphere of continuous prayer and worship, this thing would bloom 12 months of the year. It would just always have, I mean, it's not normal. Except it's completely normal. We've got a whole bunch of surprises coming. You say, well, that's for the millennium. Yeah, that's what I thought. Like I said, you've got a lot of surprises coming. Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Isn't that a great verse? No one. The last half of the verse, so translations vary, but the first half is pretty common and normal. So let's just take the first half. Listen to what he says. Jesus is standing on earth. He hasn't died. He hasn't been raised from the dead. He hasn't been glorified. He's not ascended to the right hand of the Father. None of that's happened. He is in earthly ministry. And he's talking to Nicodemus and whoever's hanging out. And he says, nobody has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man who first descended from heaven. What is he saying? When you guys haven't been looking, you know when I go up to the mountain to pray? Guess what I've been doing? Paul later found language for it, and he says, we are seated in Christ in heavenly places. What's the point? The point is that the doctrine or the theological statement that we are seated in Christ is not supposed to be reduced to a doctrine. It is supposed to be a statement that draws us upward and onward. You will live from whatever world you are most aware of. As I've told you before, this world is filled with unbelief, absolute chaos and unbelief. His world is filled with absolute faith and confidence and joy in God. And you and I will always reflect the nature of the world we are most aware of. Paul instructed us in Colossians 3, set your mind on heavenly things. Why? Because you can only broker what you're focused on. You can only release through your life what you have your heart set upon. So here is this amazing instruction where Jesus says, all right, nobody's ascended to heaven except for me. I have been. I have ascended into heaven. Now, this is before his death, resurrection, and ascension. What is he saying? I remind you, he did nothing as God. He did everything as man, even though he's eternally God. Why? To give a model for us. The point being, when you understand we've been seated in Christ in heavenly places, it's never to make us feel comfortable about opposition when it comes. It's supposed to be an invitation to supernatural encounters that rearrange our perspective and change our focus on reality. Now, I want to give one illustration for this in chapter 4. Quickly to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of John has the what I believe to be the greatest revelation in the Bible on worship. That the Father looks for worshipers. He doesn't look for worship, by the way. He's not an egotist. He looks for worshipers because he could want nothing better for us than for us to be a worshiper, because we always become like the one we worship. So in his love, love always causes him to choose the best for us, and choosing the best for us is to become like him. It's followed by the greatest verse on evangelism. And this verse on evangelism we hear in missions conventions, and rightly so, any kind of emphasis on evangelism. It's verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They are already white for harvest. Now, look at this verse again. I don't think it's an accident that the greatest verse in evangelism follows the greatest verses on worship. because evangelism in its purest form is to be an overflow of our worship. Verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? What is Jesus doing here? You've got to catch this. What is he doing? He's saying, don't you say you plant a seed, you water it, you tend the seed, 4 months down the road you're going to get a harvest? What is he doing now? He's likening the kingdom. He's taking them from the fact that they have started to grasp the natural connection between the laws of nature and the laws of the kingdom. They're starting to get it. So what is he doing? He now confronts that because what was supposed to be revelatory has become a boundary, a limitation. It's so hard not to draw a line around what you understand. God shows you, well, this is how he moves. So what do? Create a boundary around it. This is how he moves. Are you guys with me? Revelation is not for us to create a boundary. It's to usher us into an encounter so that we learn to live from divine perspective. Okay, so here we have this verse. He says, don't you say it takes 4 months to get a harvest? So what is he doing? He's confronting the natural law. And then he says, lift up your eyes. Okay? And look on the fields. Okay? Look up before you look down. Get a supernatural perspective, then look on the fields, and you'll notice they're already white for harvest. Now, what does that mean? This is a verse that most of us love, but to be honest, I don't know many who believe it. Because what the verse is saying is everyone is harvestable now. But what's the problem? We have people that are so demonically bound up that it's hard for us to imagine them ever getting saved, let alone through us. I'm not going to have you raise your hand. But it seems that every family has that one relative that is so completely deceived that you want to keep him in the basement, you know, so that nobody ever meets him, you know. He's so far away from God, it would take 40 years of prayer and fasting to break this thing. Yet Jesus says, everyone is harvestable now. The entire field is waiting to harvest. What is the need? Here's the thing we started with. The greater the revelation, the greater the anointing you need to demonstrate that that revelation is true. So if I believe everyone is harvestable now, then once I see that truth, I am responsible in the secret place to cry out for the greater revelation. That's why Paul said, pursue earnestly spiritual gifts. Lustfully go after the supernatural manifestations of God. Why? Because you've just seen a need that is bigger than your present experience. So in secret, we cry out for the greater encounter. To have a greater anointing, you have to have a greater encounter with the Anointed One. So here he says, they're all harvestable now. And the two most tormented people in the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, lived in a field living like an animal for 7 years. The end of his life, we see him before God giving worship and praise to the Almighty God. Absolute stunning miracle, especially in an Old Testament context, because the man was absolutely deranged and tormented by demons. New Testament, the man of the Gadarenes. I love the story of the man of the Gadarenes. This guy had so many demons, his demons were possessed. He got a group discount everywhere he went. Too many birds on his antenna. Should I keep going? The disciples are in a boat, another life-threatening experience. They about die at sea. Jesus saves the day. They find themselves at the shore. You can just picture them. Crawling out of the boat, laying on the ground, going, I love you, earth. I love you, solid ground. and they're on the ground, and they look up, and here it comes. The man who runs through town naked at night, howling in the graveyard, eating their cats and dogs, here it comes, running at Jesus. And you can just imagine, the guys are already exhausted, but they show their zeal. Peter turns to John and he says, "You take him high and I'll take him low. We'll cast out both the demons and the man." You know. And so here it comes, running at Jesus. And the most bizarre thing happened. It says, he came at Jesus, he fell at his feet, and he worshipped him. He fell at his feet and he worshipped him. Why is that bizarre? Because the guy is filled with demons. We don't know how many. All we know is when he got delivered, they went into 2,000 pigs, made him suicidal. They went and drowned in a sea. Deviled ham. It's a horrible experience. It's horrible. It's never been good. It's just always stinks. Anyway. So the guy gets free, but listen, before he's free, what does he do? He falls at Jesus' feet and worships him. Here's the deal. 2,000 demons in him. Couldn't keep him from worshiping Jesus. So then what keeps the church from worshiping Jesus? We can't blame the devil, because that's one avenue he can't stand in the way of. He falls at Jesus' feet. Jesus brings him into his one-step program. Out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, the amount of steps it takes to get people free is what reveals the measure of anointing we're walking in. It's okay if it takes 12. It's okay if it takes 100. Let's just get people free. Do your best. Take them through the process. Get them free. But in the secret place, cry out for the anointing that decreases the steps. Jesus, so encountered. In fact, Peter and John did this at the Gate Beautiful. The man was walking, leaping, praising God. Walking physically healed, leaping emotionally healed, praising God spiritually healed. Healed on multiple levels. And that's the way the anointing is supposed to be. They encounter you as you pray for them. God just rearranges every part of their life. That's what's supposed to happen. It's not just a physical healing. It's that they've encountered God. They walk away knowing their sins are forgiven. They know the bondages that got them there. That's why Jesus could say, just go and sin no more. That what got you here was sin, but you're free from that. You don't have to do that anymore. So here's this guy. Jesus brings him into his one-step program, gets him completely set free. And one of the funniest verses in the Bible is the guy's sitting down. The Bible says he was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, and the city was afraid. Like, as long as he's howling at night, running through town naked, it's like at least we know where he is. You know, that's old George right there. And it's just, you know, he's always had problems. His parents had problems. So we've just come to accept that. And then he gets in his right mind and people are afraid. Like, oh, it must be that new church in town. It's that cult. That's got to be a cult involved somehow. So funny, the power of God is missing for so long that when God actually shows up, people think it's a devil. So he gets completely free. Now here comes the town. They're mad. They're mad because they don't know what's going on. This guy got free, and this is freaking them out. And their whole economy went belly up. And so they're coming at Jesus and the disciples, driving them out of town. And you got to know the disciples' diaries at the top of the page of this particular missions trip said, "Missions trip from hell." Why? Because they just didn't get, they almost died at sea. They get to land and they get attacked by the demoniac. And now they got the city coming after them because they have one questionable convert. And so now the city's coming, and disciples and Jesus are starting to leave. And the guy who just got saved, he's with Jesus going, "Man, I'm with you. Those people are weird. You should see what these people have been doing to me all these years. They got problems." He's with Jesus. And Jesus does the shock of all shocks. He says, "You can't come." And this has got to be one of the moments where the disciples thought, Maybe we should expand it to 13, at least for a week or two. Make sure that what you did in him really took. You know, really took. Because this guy needs a little bit of discipling, you know. Because like if he were to make it to most of our churches, and he made it through the service, and he actually came down at the end, and he actually received prayer, and he ended up clothed, which would be good, and in his right mind, in most of our churches, he wouldn't be allowed to be an usher for another 10 or 15 years of counseling and deliverance sessions. Jesus did the most amazing thing. I've really had a conviction about this, that Jesus had faith in the gospel. He had faith in the gospel. Here he ministers to this guy. What does he do? He sends him back, the sole representative of the kingdom. He sends him back to his city. And he says, tell them all the great things I've done for you. This looks really good on paper. How many sermons does he have? One. I was the naked guy. Sorry about your cats and dogs. I was out of my mind. I don't know. I was done in poor taste. He doesn't have a boatload of sermons. But he is a living example of what liberty and freedom looks like. He doesn't have all the understanding that he needs, but Jesus literally entrusts him with a region. Picture this. A guy is safe for an hour. He gets appointed as the president of the Jesus Christ Evangelistic Association for this region. He's the only one. He's the only believer. I mean, talk about not wanting to send somebody into a hostile environment. You don't take a guy with that many issues, send him back to a place where they want to kill the guy who did this to you. Jesus sends him back. Says, tell him all the great things I've done. And the most amazing part of the story is the next time Jesus is in that area, the Bible says every person from every village came to hear him speak. Why? Because of the credible witness of one person set free. By making the gospel complicated, we disqualify people who are capable of serving. By keeping the focus simple, as I mentioned to you last week, Jesus said, he who does not gather with me scatters. By keeping it simple, we find out that every person who's had a true encounter with God is qualified to serve in this army. What did Jesus do in this story? He illustrated what he taught in John 4:35. The whole field is harvestable now. And he takes the worst case scenario in the entire New Testament and he says, look, he can be saved today. He just needs someone that has an anointing that's greater than their bondage. Let's stand. There's a whole bunch of stuff in this particular story that is really dear to me and is also very convicting to me. Convicting in the sense that I'm so impacted by Jesus' constant faith in the gospel that he believed anyone who truly believed was changed. It doesn't replace the need for discipling. It doesn't replace the need for a relationship with working together, with accountability. It doesn't replace any of that. It just says, you know what? The work of the blood of Jesus on a life is so deep and so profound that even before that death and resurrection of Christ, in that grace that he lived in, he could commission somebody to go back and change a region just because they've been set free. And the crazy thing is, everybody in this room has had that experience in one measure or another. You're qualified to pass on what you've got. Put your hands in front of you. I just want to pray for you. Lord, I pray that there'll be fresh anointing for gathering released over your people. and that you would open our eyes to see how this gospel is perfect. No blemish. Fully capable of setting the darkest captive free. We want to believe in the gospel in a simpler and more effective and powerful way. So I pray for that. I pray that you'd continue to release revelation to us. But just with the revelation would be a dissatisfaction until we experience and live in what you've provided. I pray for that grace over this body of people. In Jesus' name.